Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh was the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Then Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Well, we all think Joel deserves a round of applause for that, doesn't he? So bless him. And you must be thinking, what an odd way to start Advent. What an odd way to start Christmas. What an odd way to start the Bible, the New Testament, actually. We've just been hearing from the bigger story there. The whole Old Testament, it ends with this pause of about 400 years, about 400 years of silence, about 400 years of waiting. And you crack open the New Testament, you crack open a new dawn, a new start, the first Christmas, and what do you get? You get Hezron begat Abinadab, who begat Nashon, who begat Jehoshaphat, and you go, what an anticlimax. But not to a Jewish reader, not actually to someone who's come from the Old Testament, someone who is looking at the promises of the Old Testament and who's been waiting and waiting and waiting for them to be fulfilled. Then actually, if you look at verse 1, this is the genealogy that... this is not just any genealogy. And that word genealogy is literally Genesis. This is the Genesis. This is the new beginning. This is the genealogy, the family tree. It's the beginning, the Genesis, a new start. And Matthew is saying that the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus, Christmas itself, actually it doesn't start with Jesus. Matthew's going to come to him by verse 18, which we didn't read. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. But actually Christmas doesn't start there. Christmas doesn't start the morning that Jesus is born. That's not the beginning. You know, Christmas doesn't start with shepherds and angels and wise men and camels and stables and mangers and donkeys and tinsel and everything else. That's not the beginning. Verse 1, this is the beginning. This is the beginning, the Genesis, the family tree of Jesus. And it goes all the way back to David, and it goes even further back to Abraham. By the way, those are the two top celebs that Matthew picks out in verse 1. They're David and Abraham, they're the A-listers. You know, there are names like Azor and Mathan and Salmon. I don't know what you know about them, but I know nothing about them. But there are two names that pop. And Matthew has pruned his family tree so that David and Abraham pop. They get a name check in verse 1, and if you look at in the passage here, how it's even structured in our Bibles, you'll see the whole structure, the paragraphs are structured that way. There's a new section at verse 2 with Abraham. There's a new section at verse 6 with David. There's a new section at Babylon in verse 12. And it all concludes with Jesus, who is called Christ or the Messiah in verse 16. And this is what you get in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And you might be wondering, what on earth is going on? What's the big deal? What about all these 14s? And if you're wondering that, that is an excellent question. And either don't fall asleep or do fall asleep and just wake up in the last 5 minutes, right? So I'm going to come back to that in the last 5 minutes. But all the 14s are a bit weird, aren't they? But just park that for a second. But just to see, the main thing to see here at the beginning is that Matthew has done something very deliberate. He has given us a family tree of Jesus that has been pruned to show you two of the biggest names in the Old Testament, two of the biggest promises in the Old Testament. And this morning, quite simply, I want us to look at Abraham and at David and at Babylon, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David, the promises dashed to pieces in Babylon, and the promises fulfilled in Christ. And so I want to start with the promises made to Abraham. And to do that, I want to take you back to the beginning, back to the very beginning, back to the very beginning of time, the beginning of the Bible. And let me set the scene for you that in Genesis 1, on the very first page of the Bible, we read that God made a good world, a very, very good world. And he wanted to share it with us. And actually, here's our problem today. We can't imagine the world that we've lost. We can't picture what we've never seen. A world without tears, and relationships without mess, and creation without suffering. We can't picture what we've never seen, but we read that a good and generous God made a good and generous world for us to share with him, for us to enjoy with him, and for him to enjoy with us. But then, of course, Adam and Eve rock up, and they thought they knew better. And they took and ate the apple, and everything goes pear-shaped. I've often thought that why is such a small thing, just one bite, why is that such a big deal? Don't you think God goes a bit overboard at that point? Why is such a small thing, just one bite, such a big deal? But sometimes, of course, small things mean big things. You know, if I tear off my wedding ring, which I can't actually get off at the minute, if I tear that off and hurl that into the sea, what am I doing? I'm not just throwing away a lump of metal in anger, am I? It only takes a moment, but sometimes small things mean big things, and the effect of that on my marriage, on my family, on my most intimate relationships are earth-shattering. Because yes, sometimes small things mean big things. And when Adam and Eve took that fruit, they were saying, "No, God, I don't trust you. No, God, you don't have my best interests at heart. No, God, you don't love me. I'm going to do it my way." And of course, from that moment on, the whole story unravels and things go from bad to worse, don't they? And then to worser and worserest or whatever it is. And God looks at all the people he has made. And in Genesis 6, he says this. He says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of men is only evil all the time." And what does God do? He does not hit the delete key that is hovering over planet Earth. Instead, God chooses Abraham. That's our first guy here. He chooses Abraham. And this downward spiral that's been happening from Genesis 3 all the way down to Genesis 11, it is paused when God says, "The Lord God said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And to your offspring, I will give this land." I know that writing's quite small, but do you see, even if you can't read it from the back, you can see there are seven I will statements. There are seven things that God says that he will do, seven things in red. I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will make your name great, I will bless you, I will curse, I will give you. That when God first speaks to Abraham, he makes seven great promises. Seven times he says, "I will, I will, I will." And if you were here 2 weeks ago, Paul, we were in Daniel 9. Do you remember Paul was telling us again about how the number seven is so significant in the Bible? Whenever you see seven of something in the Bible, you know that that means it's full, it's complete, this is perfect. And when you see seven promises, therefore, what you see is this is full, this is a complete set of promises, this is perfect, there's nothing missing, there's nothing to add to these promises. And God is saying, Abraham, I will bless you. And all Abraham has to do is go to the place where he'll be blessed. In other words, this is a totally lopsided deal. This is all about what God will do. Seven promises, seven complete, perfect set of promises. And Abraham doesn't have to do anything. Abraham doesn't have to earn them. He only gets to receive them. And this promise that God is making, all these promises God is making, they're not about what Abraham must do, because God is making promises, not demands. And God is saying, I will do this, not you must do that. And in that sense, this is like a marriage. So when Joanne and I got married, I didn't stand at the front of the church and make demands. I didn't say, you must love me. You must be with me in sickness and in health. You must have me for richer or poorer. No, I didn't make demands. When you stand at the front in a marriage, you make vows and you promise. You say, I will have you. I will honor you and cherish you and love you. I will be with you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. In other words, a marriage is all about the promises that you make, about what you will do. And that really is what God is doing here as he speaks to Abraham. God is making loving promises here, like marriage promises. And in the Bible, we often call that a covenant. That is a loving promise. It's a solemn contract, but it's mostly like a marriage. So do you remember when Adam and Eve ate the fruit and it was like they were throwing their wedding rings into the depths of the sea? Well, here God is reversing that. And God is saying, actually, Adam and Eve, I know what you're like. I know that Cain murdered Abel. I know that the world gets so bad that I have to rescue Noah but wipe everything out. I know all the stuff that you've done. I've had plenty of time to conclude that, oh, that the inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of men is only evil all of the time. I know what you're like, believe me, I know. But I choose you, and I will bless, and I will love, and I will give, and I will make promises, and I will keep them. In Matthew 1, this is the genealogy, the Genesis, the beginning of the story of Jesus, and it doesn't begin on Christmas morning, it begins with a God who makes promises, not demands. A God who says, I will, not you must. And through the next 14 generations of these names, God keeps his promises. And he takes Abraham and he gives him a family. And he becomes great and he becomes a people and they become great and they become a great nation. And then they have a great king, King David. And that's the second major watershed in Matthew's family tree. The promises made to David. And if you can picture this scene now, the descendants of Abraham are now millions and millions of people, and they're living in the land that God had promised to Abraham. And they've got peace from their enemies, and God himself dwells with them. He dwells in a tent, in a tabernacle that he'd had since Moses. And this is the kind of high point of the Old Testament, where you have King David, who's a good man. David loves God, and David wants to thank God. And so he thinks to himself, he says, well, I'm living in really quite a nice house. And, well, God's still dwelling in this tent. He's under canvas. This is what he says in 2 Samuel. He says, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And I want to do something about that. And I want to build a temple for God. I want to build a house for God. And God says, no, you don't. Or no, you won't. And God says this to David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I took you. I've been with you. I will make your name great. I will provide. I will also give you rest. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. and your throne will be established forever. Just again, notice, is God making demands here? No, he's not making demands. He's making promises. In other words, does God say to David, you must do this or you must do that? No, God is saying, I will do this and I will do that. And the big promise here is the promise of a house. That is that David wanted to build a house for God and God is going to build a house for David. Because David wanted to build a house of bricks, but God is going to build a household, a family tree, a genealogy. David wants to build something semi-permanent for God. But God says, no, David, I'm going to build something more permanent for you or from you. And God is saying, David, what matters most is not what you do for me, but what I do for you. And this is on me. I'm going to make a house, a household, your descendants who will reign forever. And David is overwhelmed and he prays and gives thanks, saying, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy and you've promised these good things to your servants. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it might continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessings the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So do you see why Matthew has highlighted Abraham and David? These two great mountain peaks of the Old Testament, or two of them. It's because God made two covenants, two loving promises, one with Abraham and one with David. And just to say that they're not different covenants because they build on each other. God gave a covenant to Abraham and he gives it more detail. He colours in the picture with David. And it's the same covenant, but now it's being fleshed out. And if you like, Abraham is the foundation and David is the house built on it. And it's the same promises of blessing, but now it's through David's house. And as we saw, what matters most is not what Abraham did for God, but what God did for Abraham. And what matters most is not what David did for God, but what God did for David. And what matters today for you and me is not what you do for God, but what God does for you. I think most of us, most of the time, think that God is a God who says you must. That God is a God who makes demands. That God is like a traffic warden in the sky and he writes the rules and he makes demands and he slaps a ticket on your forehead for every single mistake. That's your default setting in the morning to think that God is like that. But God at heart is not a needy God. He's a self-giving God. And God at heart is not a hungry God. He's a loving God. And he's not the God who says you must. He's the God who says I will. He's the God who knows you're a mess. He knows that the inclination of the thoughts of your hearts this morning. He knows what's going on. But God is the God who makes loving promises. Like marriage promises. Who says I will. God is the God who comes to us even this morning and says, I will do everything. Because what matters most in life is not what you do for God, but what God does for you. And that's why Matthew 1 is the best Christmas ever. It's the best reminder. It's such good news because you have two great covenants, two great mountain peaks in the Old Testament. And then Matthew ruins it all because he goes on to talk about Babylon. These two great mountain peaks and Babylon, the lowest valley. And again, in recent weeks, we've been looking at the book of Daniel on recent Sundays. And Daniel is in Babylon. He's been carried off in Babylon. And Matthew is reminding his readers of the exile and of the days when they were hoovered up out of the land of blessing, out of the land that God had given, out of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Out of the land that David ruled, they're taken away from that. And Matthew's reminding them of Babylon, of the exile, when God's people were almost wiped off the map. You see, we left the story in the days of David, which was a great high point. And after him comes Solomon, perhaps even more amazingly. And he builds this temple for God. And the streets are almost paved with gold during his days. But the thing is that the rot was in the woodwork. And the people acted as they'd always acted, and they do have heart disease. And truly, the inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of men is only evil all the time. And like Adam and Eve, once again, the people of Israel threw away the wedding ring. And in between David and Babylon, in those in-between years, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet who says, come back to the Lord, your husband. You belong to God, but you're acting like a prostitute. In fact, it's even worse. You don't even cheat for money. You enjoy cheating on your husband who made these promises to you, to the God who says, I will. And you've committed adultery in your hearts and quite often in practice too. And you've run away from the God who made loving covenant marriage promises. And the sad thing about the exile, about Babylon, is that God finally gives them what they want. And he leaves them and he departs from his house, the temple, and he spews them out of the land. And truly, the exile looks like the end of the story, and all the promises made to Abraham and to David lie in tatters, shattered on the floor. And the question seems to be not why do the people do what they do, because that's no great surprise. That's not the question. Human sin is not a surprise. It's a heart disease, if you like, is not a surprise. The surprise is, the question is, can God do what he says he'll do? Can God actually keep those amazing promises that he made? Because God's people are so twisted by sin, is it even possible that the God who says, I will do what he says he will? Because the inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of men is so bent out of shape that can even God fix that? And if I may say, that is not just ancient history. Because you and I, maybe it's just me, are so twisted and incurved and self-consumed. Can I be fixed? Don't you feel that even as a Christian? Do you fear that is it possible someday that God will throw his hands up in despair and say, I'm done. I am done with you. I had enough. I've just had it. You want to run from me? Fine. Run. Go. My turn. I'm throwing off the wedding ring. I am done with you. And really, that's what Babylon was all about. It was so cataclysmic. And one or two of the prophets have written, they said, the Lord has become our enemy, the prophets cry. He has forgotten us. He's forsaken us. Has his unfailing love failed for all time? Have his promises failed? And really, the Old Testament kind of fades and finishes all a bit sadly. Yeah, the people do trickle back into the land, but it's not great. And Jerusalem does get repopulated, but it's not glorious. Even the temple is rebuilt, but it's kind of pathetic. And all the promises to Abraham and David are unfulfilled, and all the hopes look hopeless. And God, who made such great I will promises to Abraham and David, well, they've come to nothing because Abraham's people aren't a blessing, and there's no king. There are no more kings. And the Old Testament kind of fades, perhaps not into black, but into a dull grey smudge. And all the promises lie like broken glass across a kitchen floor. And then comes Christmas morning, and then comes Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy, the Genesis, the new beginning, the story of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he will fulfill every promise. I mean, for starters, in verse 1, Matthew introduces him as the Messiah. There's a footnote there in our Bibles that in Greek is the word Christ. In English, it's an anointed one. An anointed one in the Old Testament, kings were anointed. They had oil poured over their heads like David did. Even King Charles last year was anointed with oil. And Matthew starts, the New Testament starts with this Messiah, the anointed one. And you think, could this be the king we're looking for? And if you remember God's promise to David that your house will endure, there'll be a king, a descendant from you to stand before me. Forever? How will that work? Well, either there'll be king after king after king after king who will reign. You know, when we cry, long the king is dead, long live the king. Well, for thousands and thousands of generations, either there's one genetic king after another, either David's everlasting line will be a thousand more kings, or there'll be one king who will never die, who will sit on the throne and reign like David. And that's Christmas. This is how Christmas fulfills every promise, because the promises to David will be fulfilled in the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of David, who will reign. Okay, so that's David, sort of. Well, what about Abraham? What about the promises to Abraham? Well, God made loads of promises to Abraham. I just picked out some from Genesis 12, but he says more promises in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. And God keeps repeating to Abraham, I will do this, I will do that. And he layers up the promises of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it builds to this climax that your children will outnumber the grains of sand and Morecambe Bay. That's not the literal translation. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, how will that happen? Well, either Abraham's offspring, his children's 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 children, will bless all nations. They'll even bless Cumbria today. Or there'll be one offspring who will bless all nations. And again, the ultimate answer to this promise is not plural, it's singular. You know, for David's line, it's not a line of kings, it's one king, singular. And for Abraham, it's not offsprings, plural, it's one offspring. And Paul makes that crystal clear in Galatians 3. He says the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And so God made promises to Abraham and made promises to David, and it was for them, but it wasn't just for them. It was about them, but it was never just about them, because every promise is fulfilled in one man, in Jesus Christ. And when you read the Old Testament, it's like finding a piece of string, and you pull it, and it leads to Jesus. And you find another piece of string, and all through the Old Testament, you pull it, and it leads to Jesus. And every strand, every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why Matthew can say the genealogy, the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus, he's the answer to the promises made to Abraham. And he's the answer to the promises made to David. And he was born at Christmas and he died at Easter to fulfill every promise. Because he is the one who can deal with the inclination of the thoughts of men that is only evil all of the time. Because he will take that evil on himself. And this is the king you're looking for. And it's because of him that the Father can pour out his blessing on us, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And of course, this king will return a second time to reign. And Isaiah says his reign will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, and like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Truly, this is the king you're looking for. And the genealogy, the Genesis, the beginning of the story, of God's new story, of God's new start, of his refreshed start, doesn't start at Christmas. It starts thousands and thousands of years before. You know, we think supermarkets start a bit early when in August they're putting out tinsel, but actually the story starts with promises made to David. Even further back, promises made to Abraham. Actually, although Matthew doesn't mention them, it's promises made to Adam way back at the very beginning. And here is Jesus, like every strand of string, he's fulfilling every single promise. Every promise, Paul says, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But let me leave you with just one thought as we finish. Matthew has structured Jesus' Christmas family tree to highlight the promises made to Abraham, promises made to David, promises dashed at Babylon, and promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you might remember that he did so in blocks of 14. And I said we'd return to that as we finish. And verse 17, Matthew sums it up. He says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And you think, what is going on here? You think, Matthew, you're messing with my head because I don't get this. Because actually, there weren't 14. But the thing is that family trees in Matthew's day, they never included everyone. Genealogies were always selective. In fact, that's true in the Old Testament too, because the word father of can mean ancestor, so you can skip generations. Even in the Old Testament, genealogies don't list every single name, but family trees were written for a purpose. They have a story behind them. They're trying to tell you something. They were always selective because they were telling a story. And Matthew hasn't named everyone, but he's chosen 14 names from Abraham to David to Babylon to Jesus. Why? Well, Matthew says, don't you see why? Verse 17, let me join the dots for you. Haven't you noticed what I'm doing here? I'm putting 14 generations between Abraham and David and Babylon and Christ. And you go, no, Matthew, I don't get it. I don't. You're still messing with my head. You did this for a reason, but it's lost on me. But it wouldn't have been lost on his first readers, because they were Jewish and they knew their Old Testament. And 3 times 14 is 6 times 7. There are 6 sevens leading up to Jesus. And Jesus is the beginning of the 7th seven. And that is massive, because that's an Old Testament pattern. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 1, God made the world in how many days? 6 days. And he rested on the 7th. And the covenant that God made with Moses was, he said, work for 6 days, but rest on the 7th, the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. And when you enter the land that I promised Abraham, the 7th year is to be a Sabbath year, a year of rest, when slaves are freed and debts are forgiven. And when you enter the land, then count 7 times 7, count 49 years, and that is the year of Jubilee. That is the rest of all rests. The year when the land is returned to its original owners, everything gets put right. And 7 is a massive thing, and 7 times 7 is a massive thing. And that year, that Jubilee year, everyone, even your crops, your animals, they take a rest. And you enjoy the rest of all rests. And you enjoy all that God has given you. And you go home and God himself feeds you. And so for a Jewish reader, the number 7 matters. And for a Jewish reader, 7 times 7 really matters. And what Matthew wants us to see, what his first readers would have seen, is that Jesus is the 7th seven, the Jubilee King. He's coming to give rest. Because at the heart of every promise is rest. God makes promise after promise after promise, and every one is not about what you do for God, it's about what God does for you. There is no promise that says work harder. Every promise says rest deeper. Because what is every promise about? They're all about something done for you. Because they're all about someone who comes for you. Because they're all about Jesus. And every promise from Abraham to David was something that they had to receive, not what they worked for. And everything Jesus does on the cross is something that you have to receive, not work for. And the promises of God are something that you rest in, and someone that you rest on. And so you see, Christmas is a promise of rest. I don't mean what we've made Christmas with last-minute shopping and panic over the turkey and exhausted on the sofa. But Christmas is a promise of rest, because God makes promises, loving marriage covenant promises. And every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. And today, we rest in his finished work because we rest in him. And so even today, when our hearts condemn us, we look to our crucified King who took every sin, and we find rest. And when we're feeling worn out, and we've been worn out trying to deserve God's love, and we've been worn out trying to do all the right stuff and to repay God's love, actually in Hebrews 4 it says we cease from our work and rest in all that Jesus has won for us or worked for us. And when we think we've sinned one time too many, we remember Or even if we wonder if God has stopped being faithful, if we wonder if God's unfailing love has failed for all times, we rest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what else can we do? We must rest in Jesus and in the unfailing love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so even this week, when you're feeling fractured and worn down and stretched thin, and when you feel that your heart will never be right, look to your King who says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father, especially at the end of a long year, I'm sure we are feeling frazzled and worn down and ground down and perhaps just a bit grey at heart like a wintry sky. And when we look at our own hearts and feel how cold we are, help us to lift our eyes and to remember what matters most, that it's not what we do that matters, but what you've done for us. And Jesus, our King, who said, "Come, just come, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Help us, please, rest our hearts in all your goodness and in all your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his strong and tender name. Amen.